Good evening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Lord be with you. Let us listen from the Gospel of St. Luke. And I tell you, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish, or hand him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I ask you to kneel with me.
Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Good Shepherd, the eternal High Priest. Sins have been committed against your holy church, against your holy people, against the most vulnerable around us. And Lord, as the whole church is now imploring you to send your Spirit for purification, for penance, for sanctification, we do so here at Notre Dame Seminary as we've entrusted this community to you for Our Lady. And we pray for your forgiveness for any sins committed on this campus. Sins committed by clergy who are graduates and alumni of Notre Dame Seminary. And Lord, you know the sinfulness of each one of us, the brokenness and the feebleness. But you also know our potential, the call to holiness, the call to be saints. And Lord, as we offer these reflections this evening, we ask that Spirit of mercy to be upon each one of us, that the work, the ministry, and the effort that will occur this year will be done to bring you glory and honor. For it is your priesthood, it is your life, that has given salvation to the Lord. Lord, we pray for the victims of abuse. We pray for their healing and their reconciliation that surely can only come from you, but also justice that can come from your church. And Lord, as we offer all these prayers and so many more in the silence of our hearts, we do so in the words that you taught us how to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Let us stand.
be seated. Well, I think we were off to a great start this past week, again, as we have welcomed our 46 new men, and we praise God for the 144 men here at Notre Dame Seminary. It's never about numbers, but it's certainly always about the quality by which each of you men have responded and have risen up to God as a response to the Holy Spirit, who is asking each of you to discern the holy will of the Father. That gospel. What father among you would give his son a snake or a scorpion? What kind of priest, bishop, would do the things that we've been reading about these past several months, and frankly, in some ways, in the history of the church? Now, since graduation in mid-May until just a few days ago, a lot of the recent events, of course, were occurring outside of our schedule of seminary formation, and I'm not sure how you've been reacting to this. Actually, I have, because of the many conversations we've had, the emails, the phone calls that we've had. But now, as a community, that we've got work to do right here, how are we going to respond, not to fix all of these other situations, but to be sure that what's happening in our own priestly formation program reflects the mind of God in His church, reflects the high standards that the church puts before us, and reflects the great patrimony of Notre Dame Seminary? The scandal involving Archbishop McCarrick, the Pennsylvania grand jury report, what we saw in Chile with some of the bishops there, when the seminarians in Honduras wrote that open letter. The question now, even, what is the culture inside of seminaries today? Is the culture in a seminary healthy? I think one thing, before we get into some of the particulars of some principles I'd like to remind us about, the cooperation and the collaboration with evil is as strong as ever. We've got clear evidence of what infidelity results. There's nothing ambiguous about that. Evil is alive and well. And for anyone who wants to deny the presence of evil, deny that sin is sin, thinking that Satan is just simply a fairy tale, all you have to do now is look inside the life of the Catholic Church. So, what have you told me? What I've been hearing from you, as I've asked for it, much of it by way of email, phone call, and just in the last few days, the number of you that have asked to see me, what I like to do is identify what can be a very long list, but what you have identified as some concerns right now that demand some level of response. The failure to name sin as sin, to call it sin. You've told me that. I thought we were over the abuse of minors and children in the church. You've asked. Seminarians being abused by formators and bishops. Grooming and coaching of young people, including seminarians. Homosexual behavior in the church, at the ranks of clergy or in seminary. Is there a homosexual culture in the church? The abuse of those who are in vulnerable situations, including seminarians. The status of clericalism, how authority is used by clergy in the church. Some of you have talked about favoritism in the ranks of clergy, or the cult of personality, which is a form of clericalism. A few of you mentioned this idea of harassment. Seminarians or young priests who want to be holy, orthodox, seminarians or priests, and sometimes there's a fear of retribution by others, other clergy. This idea of privilege and perks and entitlement that we see in the clerical state, payoffs, settlements, cover-ups, a lack of accountability, silence, and maybe even tolerance in the life of the church, institutional failure. Cardinal DiNardo, in his statement that I sent to you from the USCCB, calls all of this a moral catastrophe. I don't think that's dramatic. So in those points that you all raised with me, and my list is probably a little bit longer than that, what is our reaction? Again, the list could go on and on and on, but the reaction to those points that I listed off can include mistrust of ecclesiastical authority. I'm talking now about seminarians and priests. Mistrusting ecclesiastical authority. Distrust of your superior's motivations for fear of retribution. Is there ideology in the church, liberal, progressive, traditional, conservative, that can diminish the truth? A reaction to a diminished view of spiritual fatherhood. Priests as spiritual fatherhood. Has that been eroded? That's been a reaction I've heard from some of you. And a distorted, cheapened view of priestly celibacy, simply making it a discipline, leaving out the rich theological foundation. So, some questions. I'm not putting this all on you, by the way, but these are questions that I'm hearing from you. And these are some of the questions I'm summarizing I've heard from you. Can I trust my bishop and my superior's motives about me in the seminary? Can I trust my vocation director? Can I trust the rector and the formators? And I think I was hearing your questions, those three, around, again, this idea of ecclesiology, ideology, that somehow maybe we impose that on you. I've heard some of you raise that. Is there a homosexual culture at Notre Dame Seminary? Is there a gay culture in the hierarchy of our church? Are there ideologies maybe that rooted in a sincerity to be pastoral that tolerates sin in the name of pastoral activity? Are the Pope, the bishops in the USCCB really going to change anything? Or, as some of you said, will another committee be formed? So, what's the purpose of this Rector's Conference? This is not meant to be pessimistic. This is not meant to be cynical. That does not give glory to God. So let me tell you what I'm hoping this conference is not about. Not to speculate on individual scandals. I'm reading the same paper you are, so we're getting our reports that way. So we're not going to speculate on these individual scandals. I don't think that helps any community. I hope that this conference and our discussions will never undermine ecclesial communion in the church. This is not the time to throw our bishops under the bus or any hierarchy. This conference and our future discussions are not meant to misplace our anger on the hierarchy as a whole. Nor is it, nothing to see here, this is not meant to give you a false, romantic, pietistic view of where the church is at right now. What I hope can be achieved in some way, in six ways, I'll identify those, is number one, I'd like to reassure you of our mission here at Notre Dame Seminary and our commitment to a healthy community. We're not an institution. As I said to the new seminarians, you old guys have heard me say this a number of times, you are not students. You're seminarians. Seminarian captures the church's commitment to you and what's supposed to be happening here. I want to be able to reassure you on behalf of the whole faculty of our desire for a healthy community of men. Secondly, and we do this so regularly, so this is not a reaction to anything, but to clarify and to affirm again the ecclesiastical guidelines for priestly formation. The admissions process. I'll go through once again what those guidelines are for us. Thirdly, is to restate the church's thresholds. As seminarians go through the program, are you feeling affirmed, supported? Are you being challenged enough that we're not just pushing guys through the program to ordination? Number four, and you deserve this, to be sure there's nothing of ambiguity and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, striving for holiness, to be a saint. What does spiritual fatherhood really mean? You deserve that the church give you a clear, unambiguous set of guidelines for all of us to pursue. Number five, I'm hoping that this reflection can once again reaffirm a healthy, holy, joyful, integrated, chaste priestly celibacy. Again, not just simply a mere discipline. And finally, again, to assure you of the confidence of a priestly formation program that will truly inspire in each one of us conversion and purification of selves. Otherwise, again, this is just an educational institution. We should be being challenged at every moment. So it seems to me, as we begin this reflection on the title of this conference, which is A Healthy Masculine Formation, Men of God, I think there are four principles, maybe in response to some of these scandals, which, by the way, are multi-layered. The Pennsylvania grand jury, so much of that was pedophilia, abuse of minors. The McCarrick situation, abuse of seminarians, homosexuality, boundary issues. If it was the lack of reaction or the lack of transparency or accountability by bishops, that's a whole other realm. These things are all overlapping. And so I think there are four principles that we can uphold as we try to work our way through some of these issues. Number one goes to a conversation I just had yesterday. I had Mass in the morning before our community Mass over on the West Bank. And I've been helping there for a few years. And a retired detective with the New Orleans Police Department pulled me aside and says, Father, and he's talking about Pennsylvania. Really? 300 priests abused over 1,000 people? And he said, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but he said to me, how is it that after 4 years, 6 years, 8 years, and he was older, remembering high school seminaries, that even after 12 years, the seminary couldn't catch any of this? He said, I can't get my head wrapped around that. And I says, I'm not so sure I can either. So the first principle in this is, I'm going to make a broad statement here. I think all of these issues in some way go back to the seminary. I don't believe in this, well, something happened after ordination, maybe 5-10 years into it. Maybe unconsciously, certainly without intention, things develop in the life of an unhealthy priest. What was going on in the seminary in his own personal formation that went unexplored, that there was a lack of self-assessment? Because as our chancellor says to us so often, as he'll say next week, Archbishop Amon, this is the only time the church gives us this treasured moment. So there is some personal accountability for us to explore every aspect of our humanity. None of us has a crystal ball. We don't know what we're going to look like 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 30 years. We don't know that. What we do know in our own human nature, with God's grace, is to explore the dimensions of our human sexuality, our maturity, our personality, our spirituality. That's the work of seminary formation. And so in some sense, I think that detective was onto something. And I want to reassure you that you have the resources that are necessary for all of us to be able to explore in a very deep way, without shame or guilt, our humanity. Secondly, I think this idea of privilege, a dear bishop brought this to my attention in a reflection with him. And this is not a criticism. The church is very excited about, for example, seminarians. We just took pictures of everyone a few days ago. Your picture's going to end up on posters all over your diocese. We're going to clap and have you stand up at different events and dinners and banquets. But after 4 to 6 to 8 years of this, newly ordained, where we priests now are in a privileged moment of the community, where the people of God love their priests, take them out to dinner, invite them over to the family. Is there an unintended consciousness that we're privileged? That somehow, with entitlement, that there's a sense of privilege in the clerical state. And I think often this is we're unconscious of this. But we get so used to the generosity of the people of God, that the very privilege and maybe entitlement that goes with that, which is certainly clericalism, can diminish wisdom and prudence and common sense about the decisions that we make. Thirdly, is vulnerability. And I'm not always a very good rector, been doing this for a while. How are seminarians treated? You're vulnerable right now. You're allowing the church to evaluate you, to assess you, to make judgments. And the way, and I look at all of my mistakes, which is a litany of how I carry out my ministry as a rector. And sometimes I wonder if the church treats seminarians like children, which then sets up an unhealthy environment towards authority that gets carried into priesthood. I think that sometimes, unintended, that becomes a type of a culture that's seen in immature priests then. They want to be pastors. And so even as young priests, we're vulnerable, which leads to the fourth point. In our vulnerability, I'm saying us, I'm still vulnerable. I'm 49, 50. I have no idea what my future priestly assignments are going to be. And our vulnerability is ultimately to God. But we're a church of structure, hierarchy, people, systems. The fourth point is endearment, ingratiating, careerism, and favoritism. Do we allow ourselves as seminarians and as young priests maybe to put ourselves into that mode, maybe because we've been treated in a vulnerable way, that then creates this immature approach towards authority where we endear ourselves. We want to be the favorite sons. Boy, is that so unhealthy. I take blame for some of that. In the way in which authority gets exercised in a community or even in a presbyterate. I think, and that list can go on and on and on, but I think those four aspects somehow can be underlying issues that indirectly contribute to some of the scandals that we're seeing. Abuse that is sexual, physical, emotional, manipulation, or a type of imposing of ideology on another. This is why the church, and my heart is stirred with humility and joy that, first of all, as I said in the homily yesterday, thanks for coming back. your distrust, uneasiness, and maybe anger could have said, no. You're going to be a part of the purification. You're ground zero. As St. John Paul II, as I highlight so often, the apostolic community, the church, is renewed with every new seminarian. But St. John Paul II, all the way 30 years ago, in preparation for Pastor Stavovobis in the Synod of Bishops, describes in that fundamental document on priestly formation that priestly formation first must understand the context by which you're trying to tailor the church's formation for all of you. And again, I think this list could go on and on and on, but what are the circumstances of today that you find yourselves in? You can speak better to this than I can, but I think number one, the circumstances that we find ourselves in includes an anthropological crisis. I didn't have to deal with this in the seminary in the 90s, 80s, 70s, 60s, or centuries ago when some of our priests on faculty were once in the seminary. An anthropological crisis. We're asking questions. What does it mean to be human? The denial of God, gender reassignment. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is marriage? These weren't questions that were asked when I was in the seminary. They're being asked by your peers, by your family members and cousins. I don't even know what that does to you. Surely that is a challenge. And how can the church help you respond to that? Secondly, is a pluralism, a relativism, a syncretism that's existing in our culture that says there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. And that pluralism, where everybody's idea and opinion is equal. And so I think in that climate, as our Holy Father says so rightly and correctly, how does the church find herself proposing the gospel of Jesus when others simply see it as just one more opinion? Maybe in that challenge, I think of myself in all of this, leads to maybe a third point, a context that we find ourselves in, which is the normalization of sin. It's just normal. Everybody's brokenness that we see in our families and culture is the new norm. So that when we are trying to preach and explain and make accessible the gospel, what is the reaction to us today? You're right wing, you're this crazy conservative, you're extreme, and you're insensitive. I don't know what that does to you when you're with your friends, those of you who just came out of college. What is that doing for your vision of pastoral ministry? And as I highlighted before, but I raise it up as a fourth point, as a particular formational circumstance today, is sin. Not using that word ever as a weapon, but identifying and distinguishing what is good, true, beautiful, and right, and what isn't. The results of, I think, of just those four circumstances of today leads to something that impacts all of us. The breakdown of the family, the crisis of fatherhood. So what you young men are trying to discern, what does spiritual fatherhood look like in the church when our society sometimes can't figure out what does natural fatherhood look like? That challenges you. The impact of pornography contributed by social media. Almost every seminarian today has been impacted directly or indirectly by the scourge of pornography. How does priestly formation respond to that today? And finally, this challenge of spirituality, the desire to be good, the desire to know what truth is, but don't let religion get in the way of that. I know you hear that. I know you hear that from your family members and friends. So that's the context, and I mentioned this in a particular way last year at a rector's conference. The residue is going to spill into all of us. I don't care how old we are. And so that's why a priestly formation program has to take into account these circumstances, even at the admissions level. And the admissions level is not meant to be a scrutiny that in any way only invites saints into the seminary. That's not what that means. The scrutiny, the admissions process, is meant to capture in a most realistic way where that candidate and that seminarian is, so that formation can be honest, that it's not a system. The system will form you. That it's not simply we're following a handbook. That the church's vision can come back to you in a way that you can access it and respond to it. And so everyone in this chapel went through an admissions process. And of course, we as a faculty rely that your vocation directors, your bishops, panels, and admissions board all were able to help you understand where you're at in life, so that when you come here, we're able to confirm what we're able to offer to you. Some of that screening and scrutiny involved canonical standing. It looked at irregularities and impediments. It looked at your sacramental standing. You went through psychological testing, medical evaluation. And I know that every man in this seminary, to the best of their human effort, went through that process the best that you can. Otherwise, would we have liars at Notre Dame Seminary? Men who cheated and withheld information so that we wouldn't find out? I'd like to think not. A particular element of impediment and irregularity, and there are many of them, and we talk through them, but because I think the issue's been raised, I think it's important not to hone my rector's conference exclusively onto one subject matter. But again, a lot of you are asking those initial questions that I raised with you. Everything from, is there a homosexual culture at the seminary? What is the compatibility with someone who has a defined, expressed, professed homosexual orientation? And how does that partner with the church's standards? To the returning seminarians, we went through all of this in November, and all of my rector's conferences are always posted on our website, and that very rector's conference is also there as well. But if you can just give me a few minutes, I think it's important just to review so that all of us are hearing what you already know, but it has to be expressed. The ratio, I call it the Vatican PPF. The ratio was revised and reformed by order of Pope Benedict XVI, and Pope Francis then confirmed it. So it's almost 2 years since the ratio, the Vatican's directives on priestly formation, are to be observed. Now, each episcopal conference, the USCCB, is to take this and translate it into what we call the PPF, the Program of Priestly Formation. And right now, our bishops are doing that right now. We're on the sixth edition of the PPF that goes back to the 1980s. We're on the sixth edition. And the new one is being revised in conjunction with the principles of the ratio. But I did want to focus in, because a lot of you have asked, and vocation directors are just wanting to be sure that we're all on the same page, some principles of this document. There are six of them that I'd like to highlight. This is found in Chapter 8 of the Ratio, Section C. And I'm just going to read these principles so there's nothing ambiguous about what the Church is asking us. The first principle is, how do we understand homosexuality and a gay culture along the lines of candidates for priesthood? The Church responds, the Church, while profoundly respecting the persons in question, cannot admit to the seminary or to holy orders those who practice homosexuality, present deep-seated homosexual tendencies, or support the so-called gay culture. Such persons, in fact, find themselves in a situation that gravely hinders them from relating correctly to men and women. One must in no way overlook the negative consequences that can derive from the ordination of persons with deep-seated homosexual tendencies. Number two, well, what do we mean by that? Homosexual tendencies. The church clarifies for us in the ratio. Different, however, would be the case in which one were dealing with homosexual tendencies that were only the expression of a transitory problem. For example, that of an adolescence, not yet superseded. Nevertheless, such tendencies must be clearly overcome at least 3 years before ordination to the diaconate. Number three, and these are very sensitive issues, how does a seminarian explore all of this to make those distinctions from point one to point two that I just said? The church says, it must be remembered that in a relationship of sincere dialogue and mutual trust, the seminarian is obliged to reveal to his formators, to the bishop, to the rector, the spiritual director, and to other formators any doubts or difficulties he may have in this regard. It's not an opinion. It doesn't say, it suggests. The seminarian is obliged. And I'd like to, as the conference moves forward, to assure you that the freedom that our community has will invite seminarians, oblige seminarians, to be able to share that so that you don't have to walk alone. The fourth point, and we just met last week as we do periodically with all the spiritual directors, they're at ground zero in a sense when some of these matters, all matters, not just this matter, matters that relate to any sin addictive behavior, the church says. If a candidate practices homosexuality or presents deep-seated homosexual tendencies, his spiritual director as well as his confessor have the duty to dissuade him in conscience from proceeding towards ordination. In conscience. We've talked to the spiritual directors and our confessors about their moral responsibility of serving you and being sure that whatever fear or fragility that you have, that that does not become an obstacle to the integrity of Holy Mother Church. Which leads to the next point. It would be gravely dishonest for a candidate to hide his own homosexuality in order to proceed, despite everything, towards ordination. Such a deceitful attitude does not correspond to the spirit of truth, loyalty, and openness that must characterize the personality of him who believes he is called to serve Christ and his church to the ministerial priesthood. And finally, and I know this requires not just this issue, but all issues, a fundamental trust. It's fundamental. Otherwise, what we're doing, that any seminary is doing, is fake. It comes down to this. Seminarians must be reminded, and at the same time, it must not be kept from them. So I'm not keeping it from you right now. That the desire alone to become a priest is not sufficient. And there does not exist a right to receive sacred ordination. It belongs to the church to discern the suitability of him who desires to enter the seminary, to accompany him during his years of formation, and to call him to holy orders if he is judged to possess the necessary qualities. The practice of homosexuality does not belong in the priesthood. The practice of homosexuality does not exist or belong at Notre Dame Seminary. The work of human formation has to help each one of us in our brokenness, our fragility, and the wounds in our human sexuality that I know that every man in this chapel has. And so, again, identifying just a few goals of priestly formation around human sexual formation of the seminary. Number one is the assessment of negative social impact. So, I know with all of your prayer and all of your reflection and meditation, and this is not, again, to promote scrupulosity, but how does the social impact of our culture around us, how has that negatively impacted you? You should be able to do so in a very honest way. This is the dirt that has affected my human formation. Number two is, as a goal, self-awareness and self-possession, self-mastery. I own my sins. I know them. I confess them. I refute them. See, that self-awareness, if we don't have it, if we're lacking that, then you can't own it. Self-possession and self-mastery will never be achieved because of either the piety of not exploring ourselves or we don't call it a sin. We tolerate it. We normalize it. Number three is virtue and discipline, as you've heard it so often. Man is not born virtuous. He's not born virtuous. He is born good. Virtue is only the result of discipline. And I know all the discipline that you've already exercised and the virtue that brings into the seminary ought not leave one hitting the pause button, that we just sort of drift through the seminary. Discipline must be at the foundation of a virtuous seminarian. And I know sometimes, while other types of discipline might require attention and energy that you feel is neglecting what you ought to be looking at. I know there's a tension there. I know priests myself. When I throw myself into my work, I may be disciplined in getting my work done, but if that discipline isn't leading to virtue, then I'm a CEO. We don't ordain CEOs. We don't ordain administrative directors. We're ordaining priests and spiritual fathers. Virtue and discipline directed towards a good role of life. The next point in this is the freedom for integration. What is nagging at your freedom? You know, we say as we renew our baptismal promises, do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin? How do we reject that so that I have the freedom to integrate everything that the church is providing for me and that God's grace is providing? What are the obstacles that impede that freedom? Obstacles that maybe we've gotten so used to that we don't think they're obstacles. And finally, the freedom to discern. That's really the hope of the church for each one of you, that you've possessed the freedom to have a full, active conscience freedom. That you're man enough. That you're mature enough. that you're striving for holiness enough, that your discernment is free. Personal development, then, is a part of your accountability. You know, the PPF says that the seminary is the chief protagonist of this formation. We can't spoon feed you. I know, I'm sure bishops are frustrated because they can't spoon feed their priests. They're presuming that they can send their priests out into the flock. We're not superheroes, but we've been equipped enough to do so. So personal development is personal accountability. And the first element of that, I'll name seven aspects of personal development. The first is the sense of self as a man. How do you see yourself as a man? As a 22-year-old? As a 62-year-old? What does that look like? How would you articulate that in your prayer? Here is how I understand myself to be a man. Secondly, are we living our chastity as men of abstinence and of virginity? In a sense, reclaiming, and we all have sexual wounds of our past, to reclaim a virginity and an abstinence that allows that chastity to be free, to be joyful, to be holy. That requires personal development. Number three is the psychosexual development of each person. What does a 22, 23-year-old, where should he be at in his psychosexual development? A 30-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old. As I mentioned in the beginning there, there's nothing worse than an unexplored aspect of our development. Going back to that detective, how could this not be looked at the seminary? Again, an exploration that's not rooted in scrupulosity, judgment, or condemnation, or guilt. Purely just an honest standing before the Lord. Here I am. You know my sins. And hopefully we know them. The fourth point, this speaks to self-mastery and self-possession and self-knowledge, is the distinction between suppression and repression. See, priestly formation is going to presume and require that you're able to make that distinction and to exercise a healthy suppression. See, suppression is that you know yourself so well enough. You know your sin, your temptation, that you have ownership to suppress this. The maturity, the authority to suppress that temptation and that sin. Repression, naivete. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to talk about it. See, that leads to an unintegrated life. He's repressed his own human sexuality. He doesn't even know what it is. So that when temptations start arising, and he trips and falls over those temptations, that reveals an unexplored development. As I alluded to from what I heard from many of you is a challenge to spiritual fatherhood, I think in our personal development is for each one of us to reclaim the natural promotion that every man is created for nuptial spousal love. God created us to love the other, that spousal nuptial love. Celibacy in no way is trying to turn that off. It's in no way trying to demasculate. And the same thing with the natural promotion to marriage and children. Spiritual fatherhood consecrates that natural dimension. So as men, we're not in fantasy land, but we're constantly exploring that natural desire for the nuptial, spousal, marriage, family aspect of our human creation. And finally, in our discernment, that you're honestly asking the Lord, I'm living a celibate life, I'm practicing abstinence, I'm practicing chastity. Is celibacy a charism? See, as I said in the beginning, in some ways have we cheapened celibacy to simply be the abstinence of something? Celibacy is a way of loving. And because it's a charism, it can only be given by the Holy Spirit to each of us. So part of your prayer is, Lord, I'm doing this, I'm living this. Are you giving me the graces to live it so that I'm supposed to live as a priest? So I know that's very much a part of the intentionality of your prayer. I mentioned dealing with past sexual wounds. And I hope that in seminary life that with your spiritual director, with a counselor, when appropriate, with your formation advisor, with friends, that there can be a mature, honest look at how those wounds might be affecting you today, from past sexual experiences, the scourge of pornography and masturbation that affects so many, the way we view men and women, maybe abuse that you went through, emotional or physical, the way you were raised from your family, dealing with same-sex attraction, or trying to understand, are there homosexual tendencies, and what are those tendencies, as the document is asking us to understand? To make the distinction, what are the wounds that need to be healed? And what are the wounds that simply are going to have to be the crosses that we carry? Some wounds are meant to be healed. Let's not spiritualize everything. Some wounds are meant to be healed before a man is ordained. Others are going to be crosses that we carry, and the Lord will be with us. And I think a part of that exploration of wounds in our human sexuality also involves, from a positive standpoint, the development of a healthy masculine sexuality. Being a priest, seminarian, celibacy, as I said, doesn't demasculate us. And so a part of the reflection in seminary formation after 4 to 6 to 8 years is hopefully not the unintention that that man after this type of formation is less masculine than he was before he came into the seminary. So a part of that reflection is, what are the positive, talking about some of the negative, what are some of the positive cultural influences that have been very good for you? Some of you that maybe played sports, and some of you have been involved with good fraternal communities. Some of you have got great best friends. Some of the positive elements of family life. You should be conscious of that. Celebrate that. Pull that out of you so that today's development of your masculinity is good and holy. A part of that, again, is a healthy masculine sexuality is also looking at your own personality and the attitude that you have at your age today. How do you react to authority? Now, I don't care how old somebody is. We all have a boss. We all have authority, and there's respect, there's deference. There can be appropriate, justified fear. But what seminary formation would never intend is a relationship to authority that is rooted in fear, anxiety, being subservient, being defensive, ingratiating yourself, being combative or negative towards authority, avoiding authority. I think we need to look at that as men. How do men respond to authority in a positive, healthy way? I raised this last year, and I didn't give any definition to this, nor will I this evening. What is campy behavior? When guys come together, what does campy behavior look like? It's not healthy masculine formation. I think as men who are wanting to lay down their lives for the salvation of souls, no doubt we have a sensitivity in our heart of wanting to serve God's people, and that sensitivity is rooted in our desire for charity. And there may be elements of our human masculine formation that could give the effect of being feminine, and an affect that might, in a sense, distract from the masculine projection of who we are as seminarians and priests. I think the way we dress. Do we dress as men? Is there a flamboyant clothing style that doesn't speak to simplicity or gives a false masculinity? See, sons of the church, I think these are some of the elements of personal development that's not to lead to scrupulosity, but it's helping each one of us have a sense of self-knowledge and self-mastery. I think some of the areas that deal with a false masculinity is around the issue of propriety and accountability. Propriety and accountability. And it seems to me, in my reflection, there are six areas of failures in propriety and accountability that undermine the exercise of a healthy masculine formation. The first is pleasure. Hey, the church is asking a lot from you. And asking a lot from you is going to have thirsts and hungers. So how does a seminarian seek pleasure? In a good way, a positive way, and an unhealthy way. Secondly, is the level of discourse. When we come together as men, is the level of discourse rooted in good humor, healthy humor, or the old saying, when two or three priests are gathered, probably a complaint against the bishop. Or when two or three seminarians are gathered, a complaint against the vice rector. Can there be levels of pessimism and cynicism that dictate how men speak to one another? Thirdly, again with propriety and accountability, an issue I already addressed, was how do we deal with perks and privileges? We don't have to fear that. Every vocation in life, every career, which priesthood is not, has elements of privilege and elements of perks. How do we do so in a spirit of gratitude? You know, gratitude is a virtue. It's not just being nice. I'll send a thank you card. How is every expression of privilege directed at a priest, a bishop, a seminarian, rooted in sincere gratitude? That we never rely on those elements of privilege that the people of God so generously want to bestow on us. Number four, again, I'm repeating some of these as they overlap with one another, is dealing with authority, and I'm putting this again in the category of accountability and propriety, of how we relate to authority with insincere motivations. I would call this careerism, endearment, and gratitude. We are a hierarchical church. Frankly, these days, I don't know who really wants to be that far up the ladder. But can there be, in our accountability and propriety, a way to relate to authority so that the best can be seen of us for the wrong reasons? Number four, similar to all of that, is oftentimes it's unintentional, slipping a priestly lifestyle into a bachelor lifestyle. Priests who work hard, seminarians who work hard, no doubt about it, but they're really living as bachelors. This is not a life of simplicity. They'll work their 6 days in incredible ways, but their real joy is in their bachelor lifestyle on their day off. See, that's now reducing priesthood into a career. So the final point in these 6 points is what I would just simply call the slippery slope that relates to propriety and personal accountability. Alcohol. And we've been reading these news stories, and how often has alcohol been some element of this? At the beach house, at the camp, in the rectories. How often has alcohol been the theme in some of these things? Now, we always have these discussions, and I respect every seminary has to provide the safe environment for good formation. I don't believe, and I've spoken to some bishops, that at this stage of formation that we should ban it. I think some good, honest appraisal of that can result in such a policy. I don't think that's the way to do it. So I think at Notre Dame Seminary, we've got a very good, healthy social life that's complemented, more importantly, by our spiritual life. And so I think the use of alcohol at the table, in the bib, at the pool area, can be a way for us, in a small way, to help promote good community. The moment we rely on it, where two or three priests are gathered, so is a bottle of scotch, that somehow the only way I can relate
is when the bar set up, the use of recreation, that I work hard in the seminary, but I need to have fun. That I'm always looking for that next fun moment. The French Quarter, the dinner out, fun, fun, fun. That's a slippery slope that I think can set the stage for some very unhealthy behavior. You know, we have a curfew here. I don't leave this seminary during the week without telling Jan either where I'm going or Jan, I'll be back in 2 hours. That's just professional accountability. And I know we expect that accountability even in the evenings, that while we can explore the great rich history of New Orleans, that we observe faithfully the curfew, not because we're children, I spoke about unhealthy approach to authority, but because we're men. We got work to do. We want to get back to our community to get well rested. And so a curfew discipline in the seminary is going to, I think, translate into a propriety of how we conduct our business with staff, accountability with administrative staff, to our pastors, our bishops. Propriety at public functions. The way we dress. There's nothing worse than a silly priest at public functions who makes a fool of himself. And so, as seminarians, as priests, we're put in public functions, social functions, not to be aloof or to pull us away from the simplicity of life that really we're grounded in, that we can be able to relate to all peoples at all times. And so public propriety and functions is a part of that accountability that we embrace. So I want to ask, as I begin wrapping up this rector's conference, a few questions for reflection. Having stated all of that, and these questions are asked in all humility, I'm asking them of me, okay? So I'm not imposing these questions on you. But number one, what is the maldevelopment or underdevelopment that I do have in my human formation? Maldevelopment means it's bad. And you tell your confessor about it. Where I'm at right now at this age and this stage of formation is terrible. I need to do something about this. I can't sweep this under the carpet. When I lay down for ordination, I'm not going to emerge as a saint. What do I need to do now? With that is an underdevelopment. What are some aspects of me that if I'm going to be the best priest that I can be, that I got to work on these things now? I got them there. I've got good foundations, but they are not developed where they ought to be. Secondly, what are the positive aspects of my human sexuality? What are they based on? What are the positive aspects of the development of my human sexuality that is directed towards a good, healthy, holy priesthood? That's not meant to show off or to have a proudful approach to this. My development as a man and my human sexuality, this will be a gift that I can bring into priesthood. You should celebrate that. You should know that and name that. With that comes right now, what are your temptations? Again, suppression, repression. What are the temptations that you have as a man? That's internal forum. You'll speak with your spiritual director when needed, your confessor. But you should know what those are. Not for fantasy, not for your mind wandering, but to own it, to know it, to master it. I think so often that's where many of our priests have gone wrong. A priest doesn't wake up one day, I think I'm going to abuse a child. I think as a bishop, let me find some seminarians. That doesn't just happen. That was a lack of self-knowledge that continued to build to reach a point where propriety was completely blinded by temptation. Not knowing what our temptations are. The next point is to assess, again, without judgment, the relationships that are currently in your life right now. Are they good? Again, this is not to judge each other right now. Are your friendships healthy and good right now? Or do you find yourself, and this often happens when you're home, right back in summer, when you're with your colleagues that you used to work with, or people that you went to school with in college, that when you get back together again, you regress about 10 years, you go back to where you were, and you sort of know that and sort of work through that. But can that happen in the seminary? Do certain relationships pull you down, pull you away, lower the discord or the discourse that should be taking place? The final point, and maybe the most important, don't be ashamed of God. So the question in that is, are you ever, and I know when I am, so ashamed before God that I don't want to look at these things. I don't want to talk about these things. I don't want to pray about these things. See, sons, this is where you want to let God into the darkness. Yes, there's embarrassment, but He knows more of us than we know ourselves. Let God into the shame. Let God into the darkness. Don't hide from Him. Don't hide from Him. Okay. Boundaries. Boundaries at the seminary, boundaries in ministry. Again, this list could go on and on and on, but I want to just identify 10 levels of boundaries that we have to be aware of. And again, some of these overlap with one another. It may sound like I'm repeating myself. Boundaries that you have to protect, boundaries that you can't cross. Obviously, physical boundaries. Living space boundaries in your room, rectories. Professional boundaries. Humor is great. But when we're talking with women, talking with men, talking with lay people, talking with a bishop, there ought to be an assessment of the professional quality of those boundaries. Dress and comportment boundaries. Wearing a pair of shorts at a picnic, wearing a suit at this. And not to be so critical, but today's fashion, especially with some young men today, I don't think it always looks that masculine. Matter of fact, it might even look the opposite of that. But as seminarians now, we're being photographed at functions, dating with people. There should be a little sense of dress comportment boundaries. Number 5 is social boundaries. You know, the church is a family. We're with children, we're with older people in a nursing home, we're with people at Mass. And Jesus, at the heart of our theology, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Human lips, human hands, a human heart. And that's the priesthood that He wants the people of God to experience. And there are boundaries to the way in which it is to be experienced. Number 6 is emotional boundaries. You know, what people say, is priesthood boring? I mean, the boundaries that we have to observe so that we can be fully present when He's dying on His deathbed, when that little girl just got hit by a car, when that terrible divorce is going on in the family, when you're baptizing the child, that young couple who's getting married. Emotional boundaries allows us to move in and out of these realities. Cyberspace boundaries, that's a whole new world. Social media, we're actually updating some of our application materials that now have to even ask. Pictures of yourself from your past. Are these out there somewhere? Facebook. Disclosure boundaries. I often talk with college seminary rectors who maybe deal with this a little bit more, where seminarians are so quick to disclose things about themselves, personal, deep things about themselves, when they barely met the other person, either with other seminaries or other people. Disclosure boundaries is reflected upon in your self-mastery and self-possession. Temperance boundaries, spoke about that, food, drink. And number 10 is leisure and self-governance boundaries, the distinction between laziness, leisure, and good health. I want to be able to say in a very clear way, any boundary violated in this seminary, from one seminary to another, frankly, from a faculty member to a seminary, from a seminary to a staff person, any boundary issue that's violated in this seminary must be immediately reported to me. No doubt you may be wanting to review that with your spiritual director first, maybe trying to sort things out. Now, this past weekend, Dr. Maloney was able to review with the staff, the faculty, with returning seminaries and new seminaries, different layers of policies that you might even find more helpful if these boundary issues relate to me, to a bishop, to a vocation director, to a faculty member. The whole point of these policies is to give you the freedom that if such boundaries are violated, they must be disclosed and acted upon quickly. It is my desire and the desire of our whole faculty here to provide the formation environment that you deserve and that you need to be able to explore some of these issues. I want to be able to say to you that I hope that you can have the trust in this community here, and your formators here, and please know that fear of retribution ought not be something that's an obstacle for you. I hope that as sons of the church, that even some of the principles I had to talk about here this afternoon doesn't have you retreat back into yourself. That would be the complete opposite of what we're trying to accomplish here. Rather, to give clear guidelines to what the church is asking so that you can be free and being able to explore your discernment. Now, as I mentioned, that coming into the seminary, there was a full admissions process that maybe you weren't quite sure in your conscience of what was being asked of you. And so maybe full disclosure is still something that you have to look at now that you're in the seminary. Disclosure with your spiritual director, your formation advisor, with me as the rector, with your bishop and vocation director. And please know that our response to that is not going to be retribution. We're recognizing that in these times of the church and our culture and society, things aren't always so black and white. Things aren't always so clear. And so as you're learning and being more comfortable in this community, I hope that you feel that you're able to come forward with anything that can help you address certain issues. I would say that from time to time, I find it troubling when a seminarian, and it's usually, unfortunately, when I have to dismiss him, when he says, I never talked to my spiritual director about this. I never talked about this struggle. Well, maybe if we had talked about these things, you wouldn't have been dismissed. So again, now is the time to, again, without scrupulosity, without guilt, rather with the freedom to be able to bring before the church what has to be looked at. I do want to say that failure to disclose, and this is the social media age, if I hear something that comes from off campus, if I hear something from another and it's substantiated by way of something that's been involved in your life and you didn't disclose it, and it somehow violates impediments or irregularities, there's not going to be a discussion. You will be dismissed. Not so much of what was done for being a liar. Because you don't have to be. You don't have to be a liar. You don't have to live in deceit. You don't have to. That's my promise to you. As I mentioned, if there's any acting out with anyone in this community or anyone outside this community, I don't care with who, an inappropriate acting out, that's it. It's dismissal. The body of Christ is Jesus. And that is what is given over to the people of God in a pure way. I know that each of us tried to develop a healthy, vibrant rule of life. And again, this list could go on and on and on. But guys, you know that at the heart of all of this is the Eucharist. Your devotion and worship of God in the Holy Eucharist, we're very privileged that we can incorporate into our role of life, our aurarium here at the seminary, 7 days a week, exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. I know you can worship the Lord privately before the tabernacle. You know there's a distinction between personal prayer before the Lord in the tabernacle and the public act of worship and exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. And I know you're working with your spiritual directors to determine how you're going to cultivate a role of life so that responsibly your worship of our Lord in the Eucharist will be balanced and even. But that's at the heart of it. That's at the heart of all of our spirituality. Secondly, our worship of the Lord at Mass. The way we prepare for Mass, the way we worship at Mass, the way we thank God after Mass. And sometimes I have to wonder how important that preparation, that worship, and that thanksgiving occurs. Thirdly is the worship of the Church and the Liturgy of the Hours. I know that's so new to so many of you. But you know that the Psalms, every human emotion is captured in the Psalms. There isn't an emotion from antiquity to the end of time that isn't captured in those Psalms. God is speaking to us. This is not just reading through a book real quick. It takes years, I know this, to develop a spirituality rooted in the Liturgy of the Hours. Because one day that will be your promise. That will be your work. That will be the office that you lift up before the Lord for the people that you'll be serving and who are entrusted to you. Fourthly is penance. Not scrupulosity, not for guilt, but the deepening of your examination of conscience. That again reflects self-mastery, self-possession, and self-knowledge. The examination of conscience and laying yourself before our Lord for mercy and for your desire of conversion is reflected on the seriousness, the frequency by which you celebrate penance. Evil hates the Blessed Mother. That's why every seminary and priest central to our spirituality beyond all that the Lord gives to us is Our Lady, our Mother. How deep is your devotion to her? That's not an option. She's not simply on the list of saints that we choose from. Every seminary cultivates a deep, deep, deep love for her because she's with us in every moment as our Mother who intercedes for us. And the evil can't stand her and runs wild away. Number six, a part of the hallmark of our spirituality as seminarians and as priests is how we respond to desolation and darkness. And sometimes that might surprise us when we first experience as a seminarian. What do you do when you find yourself in desolation? What do you do when you know very well that there's evil around you? You can sense it, smell it. What do you do about that? How do you respond in an even, measured way? Your spiritual director will help you with that. Self-mortification, self-denial, and asceticism. The life of simplicity isn't just simply getting rid of material goods. That's rooted in a healthy, again, balanced self-denial and self-mortification that your spiritual director gives you permission to do. You know, sometimes the devil uses our penitential practices oddly enough to distract us from the community or from God Himself. Every seminary needs permission from his spiritual director with any act of mortification or act of self-denial, which is more than encouraged, that's required. And finally, it's something that I think your generation is doing so well, is spiritual fraternity. That's not being critical of my generation necessarily, but today, boy, you all take that very seriously. A brotherhood, the way that you have friends here, the way that young priests get together to enjoy each other's presence, rooted in the spiritual life. That is amazing. And I think that's anchored into his own spiritual life. So as I conclude this rector's conference now, I do so thanking each one of you for the seriousness by which you're taking your formation responsibly. I know, as much as I can humanly know, how well the church is in good hands because of you. I know our bishops, our vocation directors, the people of God are excited and enthusiastic about you. And that should not in any way intimidate you. That should spur you on even more as we get on our knees to pray, as we sit at our desks to study, as we truly get to know one another and share how the Lord has done wondrous things in our life. And this Wednesday, on the Feast of the Queenship of Mary, Father Jeff has put together some good spiritual practices for us that will involve reparation, penance, and a way for us to thank our Lord for the great gift of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Our Chancellor, Archbishop Amon, as you know, loves the seminary so much. He's our spiritual father, is going to speak to us tomorrow morning. Morning prayers at 7:15. Which means adoration is over by 7. The Archbishop will be here at 7:30 to just give us some words of encouragement. Next week, of course, he will celebrate the Mass of the Holy Spirit. As was already announced, he's also celebrating Mass for this local church on Tuesday at St. Joseph Parish, of which we're all going to be at that as well. I want to thank Archbishop Amon for his paternal love of the seminary, for the way in which he, certainly the material resources, but most importantly, the spiritual resources he's invested that Notre Dame Seminary, and it's not just to be able to say that we're the best seminary in the country, of which we are, but because of his love for us, and his love for priestly formation, his love for seminarians, I'm very humbled to be a part of this great community, and I want to thank him for that confidence that he has in each one of us, and certainly in the leadership of the entire faculty. Okay, man, we got a lot of work to do. And I know that the Lord is with us, as I said at the very beginning. Thank you for coming back. Thank you for trusting in the Lord. Thank you for your commitment to seminary and priestly formation. I ask you now to stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Here's Jesus. You have entrusted these men to your holy church here at Notre Dame Seminary. And each of them truly desires holiness and to be a saint. Each of them, as a man of God, our Father, wants to discern honestly, humbly, and openly what we have in store. Therefore, may you be very generous in your spirit with the gifts that they need, that we need, for you know our sins, you know our brokenness, you know the mercy that each one of us needs. And that's why you've given us the protection of Our Lady and of our angels, and all the angels and saints of the world, each priest, each bishop, each deacon, and each seminary, so that what we say to you not only reflect your love for the people of God, but also reflect your divine promise. As we entrust this conference and all that we will do this year,
the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you all, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let us go in peace.